conflict is inevitable. There's just no other way around it. You're going to deal with conflict all of your life. And the first day that there is no conflict is because it's the day you died. Conflict is inevitable. No matter how much you say, I don't want to have it, it's going to be there. Last year, watching a sweet, sweet girl play some college ball. This is a girl we'd seen her play for a couple of years, but oh, such a pure in heart thing. She is a doll as far as just soft-hearted. And there was an episode that occurred with her going down on the floor and somebody from the other team jumping on her head for, I mean, no reason whatsoever, but jumped on her head. And poor little first girl, she's got her teeth knocked loose a little bit and she's got blood coming down out of a lip. And so conflict broke out. It wasn't the girl on the floor bleeding, I promise you. It was coaches and referees and all of that. And so a little chaos broke out. And the little old girl that's hurt jumps up and all she begins to say, it's my fault, it's my fault, it's my fault. And you're going, what in the world? And she's going, I just want everybody to be okay. I want everybody to be fine. I don't want any fighting. It's my fault. It's my fault. It's my fault. Well, as much as I admired that, what it was is a little bit of not reality, because you can't simply make everything be fine by making it all your fault. Conflict's inevitable. Julie and I got married a little over 30 years ago. And Garden of Eden started on West 4th Street. Adam and Eve, paradise. For about a month. It was early in February, and it was one of the coldest, in fact, the coldest day in history in the world. Never had a colder day. And cars wouldn't start. My car wouldn't start. Her car wouldn't start. I'm messing with her car. Her stupid car wouldn't start. I'm telling you, that dumb car of hers wouldn't start. And I'm sure in maturity and wisdom of a 21-year-old dummy, I'm throwing a little fit, I'm sure. You know, just slamming things cold. Things aren't working. And now, I might have had a little minor problem in how I was behaving it, but that woman has a temper. I'm just telling you right now. Had I known she had that temper, I'm just telling you, things might have been different. But we finally got the car started. It was colder inside that car on the way to school than it was outside the car on that day. Conflict. It's inevitable. It's still her fault. There are a lot of reasons there's conflict in the world. One of the reasons conflict's in the world is because there's evil out there. Just a reality. And if you do not create conflict, then you tell me who was behaving as the dam to hold back the floodwaters that would sweep people away. It's required that if you love people and want to protect people, at times you're going to be the source of the conflict. You have to. Love requires it. Another reason for conflict in the world is not evil, it's just immaturity. Growth. Growth does come out of conflict. Growth doesn't come out of a vacuum. You really can't put somebody in a vacuum and say, well, a lot of growth came out of that, didn't it? In reality, it's there. Right now, just a quick illustration, and you can buy into this one pretty easy. If you don't create conflict with your 2-year-old, you've created a lot of conflict for everybody else the rest of their life. I promise you. Your 2-year-old, who is wonderful and adoring, and you love this child is wonderful. But if you do not stand opposed to them, they will never mature, never grow, never amount to anything except destruction. Love requires it. Quite frankly, as a little sideline, parents, I wish some of you weren't as popular as you'd like to be. It's not just the matter that you dress kind of silly, trying to behave like your kids. It's that you won't create the behavior required in conflict that a godly boy or girl needs to have. Now, nobody's asking you to be a jerk or those sort of things, but godly conflict is really godly. There's a place for it. It's how maturity occurs. We don't mind conflict, I guess, in some sense, out in the world. We expect it in the evening news. What we don't want to do is have it at church. We'd all like to have a little circle drawn, white chalk, and so if you just got in the circle of the church, boy, made it, base, no conflict. Fought my way through the world and got to the church, no conflict. That'd be great, wouldn't it? It's also not any church I know. The reality is conflict's going to find its way to a church. Some of you have come from churches hoping to get away from conflict that was somewhere else. I hope that you find here a great, peaceable, loving, wonderful congregation, but I promise you, you better keep your bags packed, and you will spend your entire life migrating from place to place to place to place to place unless you can learn to solve some conflict. Conflict is really a part of the Christian life. Same two reasons. Number one is because the enemy is here. Sometimes conflict in the church is sad and break your heart. It's horrible. It's painful. It's ungodly because evil has risen up. Sometimes the conflict in a church is actually natural and healthy and positive and good and loving, and it's handled well. It's just a tension we had to work through, and it was handled in godly ways, and the Lord even applauds, and people come out of it tightly bound together in Christ. The question is not whether or not we'll have conflict. The question is, will we handle it in a godly manner? I would remind you there's a demarcation line that is hard to spot in your life on the sunny days. It's easier to spot on the rainy days. My dad's sitting back here, and I'm going to tell this story and not give him the microphone to rebuttal. But Dad and I mean, we started farming. Dad started farming when I was a little bitty kid, baby, and I was on a tractor, and I was with Dad early on. The line I'm going to make, it may be a touch over the top, but not far. It wasn't long, and even as a teenage kid, I could do about anything Dad could do. If Dad could do it, I could do it. Except for one thing. If it went wrong, that's when I couldn't handle it anymore. As long as it worked right, I could do it. As long as nothing was bad and it all was right, I could do it. But when something broke, I wasn't a very good problem solver. And Dad was a significantly better problem solver than I ever would have thought about being. In a sense, if I borrow that illustration, anybody can live the Christian life when things are pretty good. Even the immature will look as mature when things are going pretty well. It's when something breaks, when something has conflict in it, that suddenly you see the demarcation line. And there are those in this congregation, to your eternal glory and credit, you have been great problem solvers. When conflict comes, you handle it like Christ in godly ways, and your method of doing it is wonderful. Some of you, probably my goal in this sermon is to try to help move you another step closer out of immaturity. I'm not a very good problem solver, and I need to become somebody who's better at this. Let's go to the church at Antioch. The church at Antioch, at the end of chapter 14, picks up and talks about this church. It's actually been talked about in chapter 11. Church at Antioch must have been like a slice of heaven on earth. Of all the churches I would ever want to be in the New Testament, the church at Antioch was the church I would want to be at. In my opinion, the church at Antioch is the finest New Testament church that we know about. The church at Antioch would have been fun. It was a loving church. It was a missions-minded church. It had depth and godliness. It was a church with courage. Can you imagine how much fun it would be at the church at Antioch? You say, what'd you do last night? Well, we had Paul over for supper, and then afterwards he taught us the book of Romans personally before he wrote it. You know? It'd be fun. What are you going to do this morning? Well, going to Bible school class this morning. Who's going to teach your Bible school class? Well, Barnabas is. I think Barnabas is teaching this morning. He's so encouraging. I really like Barnabas, you know, sort of thing. I mean, and you're going, wow, this is a great church, isn't it? It's a wonderful church. Who wouldn't drive, you know, a little ways to go to that church? Chapter 15, verse 1. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Let's stop. Suddenly, our piece of paradise had a cold morning. What happened is some guys show up and say, wow, Jesus is really powerful and Jesus is a saving God and Jesus is wonderful. But if you really want to be saved, you have to follow Jesus and obey all the Old Testament. They use circumcision as kind of the summary phrase and all of that. But basically this, being saved means Old Testament behavior and following Jesus. And if you do them both, you can be saved. Look at the next verse. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. Wow, this is really wrong teaching, and this is really going to hurt some people, and what are we going to do about it? And they decide, let's go visit with the elders at the church of Jerusalem and the apostles there. Verse 6, and the apostles and elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, but that's an understatement, Peter stood up. Now, I'm not going to read a long section of this, but I do want to read what Peter had to say. Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And God made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. And now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we'll be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. He gets up and he begins to speak. And then you have Barnabas and Paul, they get up and they begin to speak. And then you have James in verse 13, he gets up and he speaks and he quotes Old Testament scripture. And basically, here's what they work through. If you want a real quick outline, they work through what has God revealed, they work through what has God done, and they work through what has God said. What's the scripture say? And that's the real outline that they sort of work through. What has God revealed? What has God done? And what has God said through the scriptures? When they get done with that, they come to a conclusion. That conclusion is this. No, we're not going to lay on Christian converts like yourself. You don't have to obey the Old Testament to be saved. Salvation is in Christ. It's in Christ by faith. Why lay on you a burden of righteousness to live by the Old Testament that even we Jews couldn't live and be righteous in? But how do you have Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians share meals together and share church together and have life because the cultures are so different? So in verses 19 and 20, they come out with four conclusions. Let's ask the Gentiles to do this. Follow Christ, absolutely. But here's what you do. We want you to abstain from anything related to idolatry. We want you to abstain from anything with sexual immorality. We want you to abstain from any food that's been animal that's been strangled. And abstain from blood. The last two in particular, if you couldn't handle those, you couldn't even have your Jewish brothers over to your house, because that's a pretty big issue for them. It's a way of unity. This morning, I am not going to dissect this issue in particular. This is the Reader's Digest version in the book of Acts. If you want the whole thing, read the book of Galatians. Read Colossians. Read Romans. Galatians is Paul's personal notes on this issue. It's there. Other days, other places. It's wonderful. Let me just summarize it this. Salvation's in Christ, gang. I can't earn my righteousness. And if he didn't grant it, I ain't got it. I mean, it's just that simple. If he doesn't grant it, I don't have it. And following Christ by faith, that's the Christian life. What I want to talk about this morning is the process for problem solving. Because in every generation, we're going to have to solve it. There are people in this room. You came here because the church you were in splintered and tore up. I remember one guy in particular coming, bringing his family, and I asked him, I said, why are you here? And he said, because I'm tired of the church I came from. Everybody is swinging off the chandeliers and bouncing off the walls. He said, it has just been such an ugly, long splintering of our church. Others of you have kids that you love very, very much, and you want them to grow strong in the Lord, but they're in a church somewhere, and man, that church is struggling, and you hope your children's faith is not hurt. Everybody here cares about this matter. How does the church of Jesus Christ be healthy and well? I want to just pick up some hints, some things that are taught to us in this text for how to manage conflict. Let me start with this. The first and most significant thing that jumps to my attention is when they begin to have this problem, they don't call for a popularity vote. Amen. They don't call for a popularity vote. That's pretty important. Stop here for a second. These men are wicked and coming in to hurt the church. By the way, just as a sideline, when Paul writes to the Galatians, he will call them false brothers who came in to spy out our liberty. He will say in Galatians chapter 1, they're men who need to go to hell if that's how they're going to behave. And I mean, Paul is being pretty blunt. When Paul writes to Timothy, he will say that they're individuals, not these particular people, but someone in that situation, men who are hypocritical liars whose consciences are seared. You realize, don't you, that the church of Jesus Christ will always be the flock of God, the sheep of God in a pasture, but the vultures will always be circling a little bit. The vultures will always be circling the Church of Jesus Christ. There's never a time that's not the case. Have you not stopped at the checkout line in the supermarket and picked up the religious book that was there for sale? Have you not recognized what it was? Not all of them, obviously, but have you not gone to the Christian bookstore and pulled some books off and went, "What in the world is this?" The vultures will take different forms. Sometimes the vultures will take more of a cult kind of form. The cult kind of whispers and says, "Look, you came from a lukewarm, bad church. The real way to Jesus or the real way to salvation is some narrow path that we only know. Come follow us and we'll tell you." And there are people in this room, your heart's being broken. I know two different women in this congregation that can't even see their own daughters and granddaughters because of David Koresh kinds of things. They are in compounds with false teachers, haven't seen their grandchildren in years. They're still around. Don't you think they're not? There's other vultures that fly around that are not so much cult-like as much as they are simply lukewarm and compromisers. Anything is okay. Just slap a Jesus sticker on anything and we'll call it good. And there are people who will sell any kind of a lifestyle. Homosexuality movement is trying to do that in some aspects of that as well. I'm just being frank with you. The reality is that within the Church of Jesus Christ, you're going to have to follow the voice of Jesus. Jesus said that my sheep will hear my voice and follow me. The church is going to have to always do that. But you don't determine how to follow the voice of Jesus by popular vote. I spoke down in Branson this last week. When I got done, a gentleman came up to me. I didn't know him, and he's from out of state. I don't know his church. But he took me aside and he said, "Our church is having some problems." And he said, I'd like to know. He said, "I'm having trouble. I got a petition I'm trying to circulate through the congregation to have them sign. And so I can get a petition to take to the leadership to make there be a vote of the congregation so we can decide. And I'm having, could you help me with that?" And again, there's no virtue in being rude or mean or mean-spirited. Just, my goodness. It's not. But I did take him by the shoulders and said, "Oh, dear brother, I want to say this carefully. And I want to bruise you in what I'm saying. But I can't imagine a more ungodly thing to do." Why? Here's why. See, the will of God is not determined by majority vote. It's determined by the voice of God. And the only real question is, what has God said? And what God has said and what does God think and what has God said is the only thing that you can wrap your hands around. I remember on Mount Carmel, there were 400 prophets of Baal and one Elijah. I think I know how the vote would have turned out. But I know where the fire from heaven came from. And I know who was standing at the end of the day. The will of God is not determined by popular opinion. The will of God is about a diligent search. It talks in Acts 17 about the people of Berea, that when they heard this new teaching, they searched the Scriptures daily to see whether these things would be so. I got to tell you, that is required of us. This morning, the thing I have the most comfort, I believe, in this congregation is I believe that there are tons of you who so love the Word that you would even subjugate your own emotions and some of your own initial thinking to go through and hunt, what has God said? What has God said? And how does it string together with the Scripture? And what's the heart of God on this issue? The church did that. The church at Antioch is to be applauded. A couple of things I need to comment on, I think. When you start trying to decide who is us and who is them, and if there's more of us than there is them, you fall into a really bad trap. The us and them kind of thing will take you places you don't want to go. I realize that my own tendency probably is not so much off a vote that I figure out who the us and the them are. Let's have a vote, see whether we win or they lose, you know, kind of thing. I realize what my tendency more likely is. My tendency is probably closer to seniority. I've been here 24 years. Jay's been here 20 plus years. Phil's been here 20 years by how growing up in the congregation and all those things. Rick Bushnell's been here 20 years. You know, every now and then, if you're not careful, you sort of recognize that you start thinking, this is our church. Last month, 24 family units, I think, made this church their church home. I think there were 12 people baptized into Christ. I'm so glad they joined our church. Aren't you glad they joined our church? I'm really glad. I recognize in staff meetings every now and then with the younger staff or other people or whatever, every now and then they'll want to do something that I catch myself wanting to reach into my chest and pull out my seniority card. I've been here a long time, and I'm kind of one of the pioneers. And do you remember, you know, and I begin to find that my vote counts more than yours. I've been here longer, okay? You get a 0.3 vote. Mine's actually a full count, okay? You know, an old fool with seniority is still just an old fool. And the truth is, nobody joined our church. Nobody was baptized into our church. They were put into his church. And I was given the privilege of being in his church. But the only thing that matters is, what does God think? Congregations often go through the problem with pioneers and settlers. The pioneers got there first, and the pioneers have been a long time, and the settlers come in, and next thing you find, they're kind of struggling, going, well, we like it this way, and we want it this way, and we want it this way. Gang, our salvation as a church, if I can use the broadest sense of that word, will be in this concept. Do you really care what God thinks as your base in that alone? You kind of need to work through that a little bit. That's pretty significant. A second thing that I want you to notice in this text is, when they couldn't solve all that issue just themselves, they went to the elders and the apostles. What in the world is that about? Turn to the end of Acts, the 14th chapter. At the end of Acts, the 14th chapter, there is a wonderful, turns the light bulb on kind of thing that will help you understand how God wants to direct and lead his church. In Acts 14, Paul is stoned. And dead. I don't know how dead he was dead, but he was dead. And God raises him up. And as soon as he's raised up, he's not healthy or well and all those sort of things. What he is bruised and battered. What's he do? Verse 21. And then when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, that's a different Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayers and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they believed. We'll talk more about this in Acts 20, but what is God's structure within the church to protect it, lead it, and guide it? The biblical answer is senior ministers. No. No. Really effective staff and praise team and youth guys and outreach guys. No. The choir.
Oh, yeah.
No. The women's auxiliary, no. The nursery department, no. The vote of all the folks, no. Elders. Every church that has ever had significant problems and did not grow out of their conflict, or just the natural things, every church that's ever had significant problems has failed on one of these two. Either that church did not do what is biblical in raising up a team of godly elders who as a team would lead. That church got sloppy and didn't care about how they raised up those elders. By the way, we're not, the mechanism for how you're to raise up elders is not really given us in Scripture. We're told who to select as elders, but we're not necessarily told the mechanism for how. So there can be some variety in that. But the raising up of godly elders, if a church fails at raising up a team of godly elders, that church will struggle. Or the other fault may be that a church never raised up people who knew how to follow elders, that never knew how to submit to elders. In Hebrews, the 13th chapter is a very powerful passage. That Hebrews passage basically goes like this. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Let me just stop there. I do not want to be there when God finds an unfaithful elder. I don't want to be there when God finds a lukewarm elder who doesn't love the truth or love his people. I don't want to be there the day you think the Lord will be severe. I don't want to be there when someone took and picked up the mantle responsibility for the shepherding of the people Christ died for, and that elder didn't care to love the truth or love the people. I don't want to be there. But the second part is this: obey them so that their work will be a joy and not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. And that word advantage is actually a bit of a more threatening word. Can you ever say to a father, say to a son, I don't think that would be to your advantage to do that, son? You need to read that one the same way. I don't want to be there when God meets with his people who wouldn't follow elders. Every now and then I'm around people who seldom so much about this church. I'm sure partly because they know who I am and all those sort of things. But I hear elders just taken to task and ripped and talked about. I'm going to tell you, even David understood when Saul was wrong and some things. David understood you let God deal with some issues. You have to be pretty careful on how you speak to the ones who the Lord's raised up for leadership. You have to be pretty careful about that. There are many things in life I might be confused on, but let me tell you one thing I'm not confused on. I can tell you one I'm not confused on. I know who I am. I am a hand servant to the elders of this congregation. That I know. Nothing else. Nothing else. I'm a hand servant to the elders. If there would ever come a conflict, I promise you, I will never take a group of this people from this congregation and go start at the church 3 miles down the road. If I do that, reduce my medication. I'm not well, okay? God has raised up the authority within a congregation, and the congregation is to raise up elders, and those elders are to lead. This text clearly points that out. There's even occasions, by the way, I even noticed in this text, occasions for elders to get together from the different congregations to try to work through issues. By the way, one of the most delightful groups I'm a part of now is just in the infancy stage, but there are about 12 or 13 churches where the senior ministers and the elders, two of the elders from each of the congregations, are getting together just for prayer. You know why? Because we found out in the handing off of people from one congregation to the other, the flock of God was getting hurt. As people were moving, we weren't doing a good job of communicating, and we're meeting just to pray with one another and figure out better how to take care of the Church of Jesus Christ. Elders have a responsibility. Elders, this whole sermon needs to be done on elders at some other point in time. I would just tell you just some brief, quick things. We have 19 elders here at College Heights that have been raised up. I think it is the key to College Heights. Randy and Jay and Phil and Rick and some of us, Kevin, God has brought some gifting, no doubt about it, to some of those individuals. But the key to this congregation is not those of us on the platform as a general basis. It probably the key to the congregation is the eldership that has loved and shepherded this congregation. They've been godly, good men. Line those 19 elders up, and looking at them individually, you don't automatically go, wow, man, all power and wisdom starts and ends there. I'm sure, add up the staff and elders, our IQ would at least come to 210, 220 all together. I am sure of that. But God pours out his blessing. Remember the Old Testament? Remember how God raised up Moses, a man with feet of clay and a man who had weaknesses, but a man who God said he would abide with? And Moses was able to shepherd. I believe that a collective eldership. Do individual elders have power? No. No, they really don't. The eldership does. The plurality of elders. How do you solve problems? I'm going to tell you right now. It works its way. If I can't find it in the scripture and I can't work it out, my brother, we go back and work with the elders. The elders in particular are involved in all kinds of things. One of them in particular is trying to find the way of unity. Sometimes the elders will sit down with somebody and say, you know, brother, you are strong in the Lord and you're right. In fact, technically you're right on most of this. But if you went on with your rights, there are weaker brothers you would leave behind in the dust. We're responsible to get the whole family of God there safely. We need you to back off on some of your rights and surrender them so that your weaker brother is better cared for. Do you think our worship services are exactly tailored for you? The answer is no. They have to do with some guiding related to the weaker and stronger brother. What about weaker and stronger brother? Who looks after that? The elders are to do that. Sometimes they have to do painful things. I've watched our elders weep. I've watched their shoulders shake. I have sat there with elders who bawled before meeting and after meeting when they had to sit with somebody and say to them the hard things that would save somebody's life for spiritual purposes. There's a lady, shouldn't have said that probably, but there's a lady who left a voicemail message for me. That voicemail message was, "The elders are unreasonable, but Randy, I know you'd be much more sympathetic and much more understanding." No, I'm not. I'm a hand servant to the elders. And you can't profess the name of Jesus Christ and want to be in leadership and live with your live-in lover. You can't do it. It's not power the elders brought against you. It was weeping as they tried to call you back to faithfulness. Have our elders ever pulled off everything flawlessly? Absolutely not. We've made some second, third, and fourth, and fifth best decisions. But the power isn't in the decisions. The power is in the Lord. And God even blesses things that maybe weren't the best decision. They were well-intentioned. They were meant to be God-honoring. They weren't maybe the best way to do something in a logical manner. But God blesses it and pours it out. The secret to College Heights has been our eldership, bar none. Now, are they the only leaders in the church? Of course not. There's circles and circles and circles and circles of leaders. But the rock in the middle that starts the whole wave out, where people say, "I want to be like that and live that," is a love for the Word and a love for the people. And that's eldership. The church at Antioch establishes a pattern for how you work through things. Has the pizza man got here yet? One last little thing that takes about 3 or 4 or 5 minutes. I want you to notice that the church at Antioch, the problems that came at that church were not just from wicked men. You read the book of Galatians and you find that, yes, there were wicked men, but you know who else got mixed up and confused? In the early stages of it, Peter himself, and so did Barnabas. You know what that basically means? That means within the Christian life, there are tons of issues we'll get mixed up and confused on ourselves. Things where we lose our own way slightly on some issues that matter. And people who love the Lord very, very, very much, who love the Lord as much as you will, at times will be creating the confusion because they themselves got confused. I listen to some of my old sermons and I think, what a shallow, hollow, stupid guy they were. Hang the guy, you know, hang him, you know, sort of thing. Why? Because wisdom is never fully contained by any of us at any moment. Live with humility. It's an odd combination, humility and boldness. It's a boldness because I care what God has said. And a humility that, man, I'm going to need some people to help me to always figure it out because my own blind spots will get in the way. You show me a congregation that cares more about what God has said than anything else. You show me a congregation who knows how to use its eldership as the core and raises up godly eldership, and you show me a congregation that has a sense of humility and a sense of boldness. That church will flourish through its problems. And its conflicts will actually cause Christ to be raised higher, and people will turn and say, "Behold how they love one another." Amen. And that congregation will be healthy and well. May this church be that church. You play a key role. You play a vital role. One last passage of Scripture. As Phil comes, I want to give you one warning. I'm not coming back to you personally to give you the warning. But Kim Price, you could. Kim Price has created some conflict. I preached in Mount Vernon, forgot to turn my cell phone off. It was in my pocket. It went off twice while I'm preaching. Who do you think told the story everywhere? Who do you think has got all the running jokes? Who has submitted me to humiliation? The elders will deal with you. But anyhow, nobody else would have known Kim, but thanks. The next night, they had this great big sign up. Please turn off all cell phones. This refers to seminar speakers, revival speakers, leaders, I mean, senior ministers. I mean, it was me. Here's a warning. In Proverbs, the 6th chapter, God says there are 6 things I hate. And then it's almost like the Lord pauses and says, no, make that 7 things I hate. And you'll notice that he goes through the 6, but notice what the 7th one is, the one that he deliberately put in. A man who stirs up dissension among the brothers. While conflict at times is healthy and normal, there is something very wicked about being somebody who divides the body of Christ. Quite frankly, there are just some people who don't play well with others. And every now and then, it's a time to sit down and say, what you're doing is really hurting the body of Christ. May you live faithful. God, what have you had to say? I care about that more than anything else. God, let me work through the real leadership of the church. God, let me live with humility, boldness. And Lord, don't let me be the one who stirs up the dissension and tears apart the body of Christ just because of wickedness on my part. May you serve the church of Jesus Christ well.